Hello, and welcome to Good News Gathering. If you enjoy this lesson, we invite you to check out Good News Gathering at one of our Sunday services. Visit www.goodnewsgathering.org for service times and directions to our ministry center. Now let's join teaching pastor Jeff Lyle as he presents today's lesson.
How it all began. I mean, have you ever thought about that? What was that first moment in time? You know, last year we conducted a survey of the G&G family. And one of the questions that we asked on that survey was one thing that makes me wonder if the Bible is true, and then we just fill in the blank. Is there something out there that makes you wonder if the Bible is true? And the answers that came back on the surveys were both fascinating and illuminating, I think. We got responses like this. One thing that makes me wonder if the Bible is true is its conflict with science so far as the origins of the earth, life, and evolution. A lot of people, I think, are asking that in our culture today. Another person said, one thing that makes me wonder if the Bible is true is the six-day creation story. Is it literal? Can this be 6 days as we know them today? Somebody else asked, what about dinosaurs? Where do they fit in? Somebody else asked, they said, some Christians believe in a young earth and some believe in an old earth. So who's right? And then they asked what I thought was a really good question. They said, does it really matter? Does it matter if you believe in an old earth or a young earth, or if you believe that maybe God worked through evolution? Does it matter? Somebody else said, does the Bible say Adam and Eve were the first man and woman created? Or could there be others? If they were the first man and woman, then I thought this was classic. They said, did they come before cavemen? Interesting. Somebody else asked this, and this person was thinking over time. Said, if Adam and Eve were the first, how was incest not an issue? Okay. And somebody else asked, you know, where did Cain's wife come from? Somebody else asked this. Is the Noah's Ark story for real? Is it for real? You know, when I look at these questions, I think that, as I said, these are fascinating questions. And they're fascinating to me because they indicate to me that this church family is really thinking about the Bible and its reliability. And I think that's awesome. I mean, if as Christians we are following the truths and the principles found in this book, if we're actually going to follow the truths and the principles found in that book, and if we're actually going to try and base our lives on the truths found in that book, then I think it makes perfect sense to think about why we believe it. If we say we believe it, there's nothing wrong with saying, okay, why? Why should I believe it? You know, in the book of Matthew, on four separate occasions, Jesus specifically asked people that he was talking to this question. He said, what do you think? What do you think? I mean, Jesus didn't ask his followers to operate on blind faith. He didn't. I mean, a lot of people think Christianity is blind faith. Okay, it's like somebody said to me in an email, just check your mind at the door, okay? Because you just have to kind of believe, and you can't look at the evidence. I mean, you know, it's just this blind faith thing. But that wasn't the way Jesus presented it. He didn't demand that his apostles throw reason to the wind. He pushed them to think. He said this. He said, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. In other words, he's saying to them, I am God in the flesh, God, the creator of all that is, but I'm not just telling you to believe it. You know, I said it, so believe it. No, that's not what he's saying. He said, I've not only said it, but I've demonstrated it. Think about it. When I calmed the storm and walked on the water, I demonstrated power over the very forces of nature. When I heal the sick, I demonstrate power over the physical realm. When I cast out demons, I demonstrate power over the spiritual realm. And when I raised 3 people from the dead, I demonstrated power over life and death. You guys were there, you saw it. I'm not asking for blind faith, I'm asking you to think. Think about the evidence. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but somewhere along the line, it seems to me that the Christian church as a whole in America has lost its ability to think, to reason, to look at the evidence. You know, as I said, the questions that were asked on the surveys were fascinating, but I also used another word. I think they're illuminating. They're illuminating because they are the same questions that the next generation has been asking for years. And the church's failure to provide logical, credible answers is fueling the next generation's exit from the church. In a study conducted by America's Research Group, young adults aged 20 to 29 who were raised in church, regular church attenders, and they were regular church attenders of conservative evangelical churches, but these people no longer attend. And they surveyed 1,000 of these folks, okay? And they asked them, when did you leave and why did you leave? Why'd you stop going? And you know what they found out? They found out that it began with doubts about the reliability of this book. That's what started the exit. And then they ask him, okay, when did you start to have doubts that you could trust that book? When did you start? 4.37% of them said it started in elementary school. 39.77% said it started in middle school, 6th through 8th grade. 39% of those that left. 43.68% said it was in high school. Now think about those figures, friends. I mean, for years, the church has told itself that kids leave the church in college. You know how many of those 1,000 kids left the church in college? With 10.57%. That's all. The rest of them were already gone. We're losing the next generation much, much earlier than we thought. We're losing them in elementary school and middle school and high school, even more than college. By the time they go off to college, the die is cast. They're done. They're just, you know, if they kept coming through high school, it's because mom and dad probably made them, and they're just dying to get out of here. But why? I mean, what's driving that? Researchers indicate that there are several factors. I'll give you 3. First of all, our young people are caught in the middle of a clash of world views. In school and in the media, they are being taught that human beings are the random chance products of blind evolutionary forces that have been gradually bringing forth life. as we know it today, over millions and millions and millions of years. They hear and see all week long this idea. It's a constant and consistent drumbeat in our culture. Everything from the news to the History Channel to the Nature Channel to National Geographic to school. You know, I remember back in the fall of 1977, I was a sophomore at St. Joseph's College, and I walked into the lecture hall for the first lecture in the science segment of the program I was involved in. And up on the screens, in big, bold print, were these words: evolution is a fact. Evolution is a fact. It was a course taught by a Catholic priest. Now, friends, this is being taught, and I want you, parents especially, to understand something. If you think that there is not a concerted effort going on in our culture to indoctrinate our young people that the theory of evolution is the only explanation for the origin of life, you might want to wake up and smell the coffee. Let me read you a quote by a very famous scientist who wrote a book called Darwin's Dangerous Idea. And the whole dangerousness of the idea is the fact that it eliminates God from the picture. And notice what he said. He wrote this in 1995. And I'm here to tell you that this is kind of the attitude that is out there. He said this: if you insist on teaching your children falsehoods, that the earth is flat, something the Bible never taught, that man is not a product of evolution by natural selection, then you must expect, at the very least, that those of us who have freedom of speech will feel free to describe your teachings as the spreading of falsehoods, and will attempt to demonstrate this to your children at our earliest opportunity. Our future well-being, the well-being of all of us on the planet, depends on the education of our descendants. Make no bones about it, friends, this is a clash of world views. And our kids are right in the middle of it. Now, a second factor that they discovered is this: that not only are the kids in the middle of this worldview clash, but they're not hearing anything from their parents. Few parents, the research indicates, including even committed Christian parents, are equipped to present a biblical worldview to their children. In fact, most Christian parents harbor the same doubts about the Bible that their children have. So most kids that grow up in church are getting little help at home. Wow. But there is a third factor they mention. And they ask the question, if they're in the middle of this clash of worldviews and they're not getting any help at home, are they getting any help at church? And the answer was largely no. What they did was they split this focus group that they were working with between kids who actually not just went to church, okay? All of these kids went to church, but they then split them between kids who actually not only went to church, but also went to Bible school regularly all the way through high school. And here's what they found. 61% of the 1,000 young adults surveyed regularly attended Sunday school. 39% did not. But here's what was heartbreaking about this. The 61% that did regularly attend Sunday school were more likely to not believe that all the accounts and stories in the Bible were true and accurate. Is that ringing anybody's bell? The kids that actually went to Sunday school were more likely to disbelieve the book. Not only that, but the kids that actually went to Sunday school were more likely than the kids that didn't to doubt the Bible because it was, quote, written by men. Not inspired by God. It was written by men. The 61% that did regularly attend Sunday school were also more likely to believe God used evolution to change one kind of animal into another. Wow. Why is that? I mean, what in the world's going on? Researchers believe that the basic reason comes down to this. In most churches and Sunday school programs in America, the Bible is being taught as a book of fictional stories rather than real history that the kids can reasonably believe and defend in a culture in which science is currently king. And when many of the kids walk away from the church, get this, many of these kids that left church resented the church for not providing answers, and they viewed it as presenting to the world falsehoods. And they were irritated about it. You see, friends, when you teach things like creation or the flood or the Tower of Babel as just stories, kind of myths that convey a principle or a good moral, you disconnect the Bible from the truth. You do. And here's the biggest problem. And those of you that are parents are going to understand exactly what I'm saying. The kids are smart. That's the problem. Okay? They can smell hypocrisy from a mile away. And so when they come to church and we present these stories and we kind of present them in a way that says, yeah, that's their stories, they're just kind of spiritual fairy tales, kind of get a little moral out of them. They're not impressed with that. Everybody knows science has proven the world wasn't created in 6 days, so why are you telling me that? Everybody knows the world is billions and billions of years old and there's no supernatural force like God needed to bring forth life. Everybody knows that. And science has disproved the whole idea of a worldwide flood, so why are you even telling me the story? And I can imagine what some of you guys are thinking. You're thinking, Jeff, hold on a minute. I mean, the good news of Jesus Christ doesn't rise or fall on the creation story or the flood or the Tower of Babel. Just teach the kids Jesus. And forget the rest of that stuff. In fact, can we just kind of not even refer to the Old Testament? Because that's kind of nasty reading. You know? But here's the problem. The kids are too smart. They're too smart. They see right through that because they know that's disingenuous. It is. Think about it. Where do you get the good news of Jesus Christ? Where do you get it? How do you know anything he said or anything he did? Think about it. You weren't there. Unless I'm mistaken, none of you know anybody who was. Nobody took pictures. Nobody's got video. So how do you know? It's this. You know because it's in here. That's the only way you know. Now, you may be thinking, well, Jeff, there's this Bible verse that says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? It's in there. So, faith in Christ alone saves. Not whether a person believes in creation or the flood or any of that Old Testament stuff, so leave it alone. Leave it alone. Let it go. Just teach the kids Jesus. And granted, Romans 10:9 makes it very clear that salvation is tied to faith in Christ and not the age of the earth or the flood. But think about this. The Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 13, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see, here's the rub. The story of Adam and the story of Jesus are inextricably woven together in the Bible. For those who believe that God created the heaven and the earth, we believe that human beings were originally created perfect because we were created in the very image of God. And then there was the fall. Man sinned and evil entered the human experience, and death became a part of life. And the whole account of the Bible becomes one of deterioration and degeneration and an attempt to restore man's relationship with God. And then Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, and his sacrificial death pays for our sins and promises us redemption. But when you think about it, friends, evolution flips that entire idea on its head. With evolution, you don't start out with anything perfect. You start out with primitive, self-replicating molecules that evolve over untold millions of years, eventually evolving into apes and then finally into human beings. This renders the whole idea of salvation silly because there never was a fall. There was never any original perfect state to fall from. You see, what evolution gives you is an unguided theory of progress from single-celled organisms to human beings devoid of a creator. In this context, friends, the cross makes no sense at all. Now, today's lesson is entitled Explaining Our Origins. Explaining our origins. How do we do that? How do we explain how we got here? Now, our focus verse for this lesson series is Romans 1:20. It's up here on the screen, so let's all recite it together. Here we go. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Notice what that says. It says, since the creation of the world, God can be known because his power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. In other words, what this Bible verse is telling us is that creation itself speaks of God. It gives evidence of God so that people, as they look at creation around them, can arrive at the idea that there is something greater out there. And friends, those that look at nature and look at what's around us and come to the conclusion that there's nothing out there have no excuse. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us and for this opportunity that we have to dive into your word. Father, I just pray that you would help us to have an open mind this morning. Help us to think clearly. Help us to put our minds into high gear because you're going to test us this morning and our thought processes. And so, Father, help us to think well. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, this morning we're going to start to explore the possibilities, the possible explanations of how we got here. And I want you to understand that really what we're going to do this morning is we're going to kind of lay the groundwork. Okay, I want to make sure everybody's clear on that. We're not going to be able to flesh all these ideas out completely this morning. We'll be doing that over the next couple of weeks, so I hope you'll be able to come back. But I also want you to know that inside your bulletin, on the inside part of that bulletin, it tells you what each lesson is going to be about in this lesson series, and it gives you suggested readings. Now, for those of you that are doing the daily Bible reading plan, I understand that you're probably thinking, man, you want me to read something else? This is just Genesis 1 through 11, and you're only reading little bits of that each week, okay? So it's not going to add a whole bunch of time to the amount you're already spending in the Word. So please look at that, and like I said, today we're going to kind of lay some groundwork. So what are the options for how we got here, how everything came to be? Well, option number one is an option known as theism. Theism, okay? And theism simply means all that exists was created by a creator God. All that exists was created by a creator God. This is the Bible's story. It says this in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Psalm 19, 1 through 4, goes on to say it this way. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. In other words, it's saying this isn't just about blind faith. Go outside at night and look. Look up in the sky. See the moon and the stars. See the sun as it comes up in the morning and goes down at night. And look at that and you know what? It's declaring to you the glory and the work of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. In other words, those things were set there by God to speak to you and I about his existence. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched the tent for the sun. In other words, he's like, I've set that there for all of you. Look. Look. So that's one option, that there's a God who created all this and set all this in motion. Option number two is this. It's the option known as naturalism. Naturalism. Now, naturalism holds that all that exists came to be through natural processes. Processes like matter, time, and chance. Now, let me kind of roll through those one at a time, okay? Because many, many scientists today believe that matter was always existed and always will exist. Matter does not go in and out of existence. So that's kind of their beginning point is matter. Now, over time, then matter began to change and evolve. And by chance, there was no direction, there was no design, there was no God. By chance, things happened and things began to come to be over time. Those are two options. A creator God or random chance. Matter plus time plus chance. Now, before we go any further, I want to define some things because your kids are hearing this in school, all right? And I want to make sure that we're all clear. There are two types of science, and you need to be aware of this. There's what we would call operational science. Operational science. Now, those of you that went through high school and you ever took like a biology class or you took a chemistry class, one of those types of classes where you ended up in a laboratory, you know what we're talking about. Because operational science deals with what we call the scientific method. And the scientific method is simply this. It uses observable, repeatable experiments in a controlled environment. In other words, okay, I don't know if you remember doing this in high school science class where you get these two little ingredients and then you mix them together and there's a reaction, okay? And one thing you know is if you do this experiment over and over and you use the same two ingredients, the reaction will always be what? The same. It's uniformity. There's uniformity in nature. There is order. Okay? And when we use the scientific method, that's the kind of thing we are doing. We are actually using observable, repeatable experiments in a controlled environment. But there's another type of science out there that is popular today. And we're going to use the term here, theoretical science. Theoretical science. And here we are opting out of the scientific method. We're theorizing about how something, for example, the cosmos, the earth, or life, originated. Now, the problem with theoretical science is it is not observable, it is not repeatable, you can't deal with it in a laboratory. You're now on uncertain ground. Because basically what you're doing is you're theorizing about what might have been. But much like what I asked some of you earlier, when it comes to Jesus, you weren't there. You didn't see it. So how do you know? And the same is true for them. When they begin to talk about how something came to be, they weren't there, they didn't see it, they can't run an experiment to replicate it, so how do you know? How do you know? And the answer is, you're guessing. Now, there are two types of evolutionary theory. The first is what's called Darwinian evolution. Darwinian evolution. Well, this is the product of Charles Darwin, who wrote back in the mid-1800s a book called The Origin of Species. And Darwin believed that all living creatures are modified descendants of a common ancestor that lived long ago. Pretty simple theory. All living creatures, modified descendants, common ancestor, lived long ago. But there's a thing called also neo-Darwinian evolution. Neo simply means new. In other words, it came after Darwin. It was considered to be an improvement on his theory. And it goes like this. Sounds very much the same until the end. Every new species that has ever appeared can be explained by descent with modifications. These modifications are the result of natural selection, underline those two words, acting on random genetic mutations, underline the word mutation. Neo-Darwinism is based on the idea that change occurred based on random mutations and natural selection. Okay? Now, this is where the whole term survival of the fittest comes in. Probably most of you have heard that term. But the idea is that those adaptations or those changes in an organism that are beneficial and that help that organism to survive will continue. Okay? And those organisms that do not have that change will tend to die off. Now, let me give you one other definition here, and that's microevolution versus macroevolution. Micro simply means small. Macro means big. And microevolution is adaptation within kind. Let me explain that. Part of what drove Charles Darwin to come up with the theory of evolution is what he observed in an animal called the peppered moth. Now, he wrote about this moth. And what he observed in the moth was what some in the scientific community would call microevolution. Others might call it adaptation. Okay, these moths were in England. And at the time when Charles Darwin was living in England, the Industrial Revolution was taking off. They had a lot of factories. These factories were producing smog. Okay, pollution was going into the air. That pollution was darkening the walls of buildings. It was also darkening tree trunks. And what Darwin discovered was that these peppered moths, the darker they were, the more they tended to survive. Why? Because they blended in with the background. The lighter colored moths tended to die off quicker because, you know, they stood out. They were easily recognized, and they were killed by whatever predators moths have, okay? But Darwin looked at this and said, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm seeing adaptation. And natural selection is killing off the lighter moths and allowing the darker moths to grow and flourish, and they keep, you know, their population is expanding. He also saw this microevolution in finches, which on one of his worldwide travels, as he sailed around the world, he ended up on this island where these birds had these beaks that were longer than normal. It was because of some kind of eating pattern that they had, but he said that beak is growing longer. It was an adaptation within kind. In other words, at the end of the day, the moth is still a moth, and the finch is still a finch. The moth didn't become something else, and the finch didn't become something else. These are changes or adaptations within kind. Macroevolution is different. Macroevolution is adaptation across kind. This is your whole monkey to man idea. Many of you have seen this, or some rendition of this. This kind of thing appeared in my textbook, except with more of an artist rendition of it, back in college. And it's this idea that you can have, that evolution will support the idea of macroevolution, where you're going from chimp to orangutan to human and all that kind of thing. Now, let's talk about the evidence. Let's examine some evidence for how this thing all got started. First of all, let's look at the fossil record. Think about this. Fossils of numerous varieties appear suddenly in the geologic record. In other words, if evolution, which is this gradual, slow process of adaptations in that eventually begin to cross into different kinds and different kind of animals are produced, you would expect to see in the fossil record a slow growth of fossils that continue to get more and more complex. You don't see that. In fact, scientists actually refer to it as a thing called the Cambrian explosion. In other words, this Cambrian period of time, which they say is like 500 or 600 million years ago, all of a sudden, there's no fossils up until about that point, or very few, and then all of a sudden you have this explosion of fossils of all different kinds of animals. In fact, one paleontologist in a book entitled Time Frames admitted this. I thought this was fascinating. He said, "We paleontologists have said that the history of life supports the story of gradual adaptive change, all the while knowing it does not." In other words, the fossil record does not support evolutionary theory in terms of the gradual growth of variety forms. Second, what about the second law of thermodynamics? Now, don't get wigged out by the word. This is really a fairly simple concept. You all will understand this immediately. All right? The second law of thermodynamics, and you have to understand, this is not a theory. Okay? Evolution is a theory. The second law of thermodynamics is a scientific law accepted by all. Okay? The second law of thermodynamics indicates that without additional energy, things naturally tend to break down. They don't tend on their own to become more complex or increase in energy. give you an example. Okay? You will watch the second law of thermodynamics in action. See, the ball doesn't bounce higher and higher every time, does it? It bounces a little less and a little less and a little less until it comes to entropy or rest. Think of it this way. Take a piece of metal and stick it out in your front yard and go away for 5 years. What will it look like? Be rusted, won't it? Because that metal will begin to break down. That's the second law of thermodynamics in action. Let me give you one last example. Buy a house and then don't live in it for 10 years and don't let anybody else live in it. Just let it sit. What's it going to be like when you go back? How many of you think it will grow a room? It's not happening. Okay? Because without additional energy, somebody putting energy into that house, nothing's happening. It's breaking down. Okay? Third thing you might want to think about is this. It's a thing called Paley's Watch. Now, this is an argument that was proposed by a guy named William Paley back in the late 1800s, after Darwin's theory of evolution came out. And the whole idea, once neo-Darwinism got going, which is the whole idea of natural selection plus mutation, is that things could get here without any guidance. There's no design. There's just this evolutionary force that kind of keeps things moving in an unguided, random manner. And Paley proposed this. It's called Paley's Watch. And he said, think about it this way. Imagine that you are an Aborigine living on an island out in the middle of the ocean. You have never been off this island. You've never been in contact with anybody else. So all you've ever known is that island, okay? One day you're walking on the beach, and on that beach you find a watch. Now you don't know what a watch is because you've never seen one before, never been in contact with anything like this. So you pick this thing up because it's got your curiosity, right? And somehow you manage to get that front part of this thing open, and you notice that, man, this thing's got, you wouldn't even know how to call them. You wouldn't know to call them hands, but these things, and if you watch them long enough, they move. Pretty cool. And then you're fiddling around with this thing, and all of a sudden you realize that, you know what, you can open this thing even up more. And now you can see in the back. And you see all these little gears, and they're like going around, and this gear meshes with this other gear. You don't know how to call them a gear, but you're watching it. And you're looking at this thing, and you're thinking, that's really interesting. And then you start looking over here, and you realize that as those gears move in the back, this thing moves in the front. Amazing. And Paley said, you know what? Which is the more reasonable explanation for this? Random chance? It just happened? Or as you look at all this intricate gear work working together and meshing together to produce something on the front end of this thing, are you going to find yourself, even if you're an Aborigine on an island you've never been off of, you know what, I think somebody made this. This thing looks designed. It doesn't look like it just dropped out of the air. Now, when we think about Paley's watch, the question is, which conclusion appears more reasonably consistent with the evidence? Intelligent design or random chance. When we look at the world in which we live and we look into the heavens, and the heavens, the Bible says, cry out, do we see design or do we see random chance? Now, the fourth thing I think that we need to examine is this. It's something known as irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity. Now, what irreducible complexity means is this. Even the simplest organisms appear to be irreducibly complex. In other words, the theory of evolution operates on the idea that, you know what, as these organisms are evolving and developing, those additional things that are evolving benefit them. Otherwise, natural selection will weed them out. The problem is so many things that you and I have as human beings, and even lesser life forms have, the amount of time it would take to evolve those things would be so long and they wouldn't work. Take, for example, the eye. This is a frog eye. This is a cat eye. And this is a human eye. The amount of time that it would take to evolve an eye that would work would be millions of years. An eye that you could actually see out of would take millions of years to evolve. And until you could actually see out of it, it does you no good. So the question is, if natural selection is one of the engines of evolution, why would you continue to develop something that doesn't work? Now, friends, when you think about it, you've got these two options: theism and naturalism. But it's interesting to me that there are enough problems with the theory of evolution that some in the scientific community are already looking at a third option. And I'm calling it punting. Okay? In other words, when you punt, basically what you're saying is all that exists defies a purely natural explanation at this time. In other words, many scientists today are admitting that they don't know how it works, that there is no explanation for it, but they still believe it, and that at some future date, they'll figure it out. Just in case you think I'm kidding, somebody who's very big in the scientific world, a guy by the name of Richard Dawkins, was interviewed not long ago. He wrote a book that was a bestseller called The God Delusion. And here's what he had to say.
Well, then who did create the heavens and the earth?
Why do you use the word who? You see, you immediately beg the question by using the word who.
Well, then how did it get created?
Well, by a very slow process.
Well, how did it start?
Nobody knows how it started. We know the kind of event that it must have been. We know the sort of event that must have happened for the origin of life.
And what was that?
It was the origin of the first self-replicating molecule.
Right, how did that happen?
I told you, we don't know.
So you have no idea how it started?
No, nor has anybody.
Nor has anyone else. What do you think is the possibility that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or in evolution?
It could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of Darwinian means to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. Now, that is a possibility and an intriguing possibility. Mm. And I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology. You might find a signature of some sort of designer.
Wait a second. Richard Dawkins thought intelligent design might be a legitimate pursuit?
And that designer could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe. Well, but that higher intelligence would itself have had to have come about by some explicable or ultimately explicable process. It couldn't have just jumped into existence spontaneously. That's the point.
So Professor Dawkins was not against intelligent design, just certain types of designers, such as God.
So the Hebrew God, the God of the Old Testament, he doesn't exist in your view?
Certainly. I mean, that would be a very unpleasant prospect.
And Holy Trinity of the New Testament.
Nothing like that.
Did you catch what he said? It's aliens. It's aliens. That's how we got here. Higher intelligence forms from another planet seeded the earth. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but that's a punt. Now, when we think about these possibilities and we think about our origins, friends, we have got to think. We've got to think. And the fact that somebody repeats something over and over and over, and we hear it from the media, we hear it from our schools, we hear it from you name it, doesn't make it true. But we have to be smart enough to think and to examine the evidence and then to relay the truth to our children. Because, friends, we can already see what happens when we don't. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for this opportunity we've had to get together and just to think, to use the minds that you've given us. And, Father, help us to examine the evidence, to think clearly, and then, Father, to make a choice. Father, we're thankful that you have given us your word. Help us to learn from it. For this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this lesson from Good News Gathering. For more information, visit www.goodnewsgathering.org or check us out on Facebook.